Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, for whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Thank you. You may be seated.
We read an event such as this, and almost immediately we downplay, you know, not only a significance, but the event itself. I mean, you know, Jesus was transfigured, and, you know, Elijah and Moses were there, and then we move on. But it's far more than that, isn't it? A magnificent thing. Peter will write about it in his epistle, as he'll write and declare, "Wow, you just can't imagine what we saw." And I can imagine, too, that it would be extremely terrifying. In fact, I don't really have to use my imagination. If you turn me to Mark chapter 9, it'll reveal that Peter was terrified. Mark chapter 9, and by the way, this is before the voice declares. In fact, Peter, when he begins to see the transfiguration of Christ right before his very eyes, he begins to think of what needs to be done. And our thoughts are that, well, Peter's just being Peter, but the text in Mark 9 tells us, and Peter really, I think, reveals this to Mark, which we believe that Peter had the hand in the writing of Mark, which was actually his gospel, which he proclaimed. But as he begins to describe the event itself, it's like he turns to Mark and goes, "I was terrified. That's why I said what I said." And so we read in Mark in chapter 9, as we read in verse 5, Peter begins to answer in this scenario, and he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to answer. Why? Because they were so terrified. Right. What a terrifying event. I mean, when the lights turn on from heaven, that's a terrifying event. You know, Saul was walking on the road to Damascus and the light from heaven, and it was a terrifying event. Those men around him were terrified about what was going on. And when you think about the individuals that were now on this mount with them, and here you have the three closest disciples, which, you know, really encourages us to be next to Jesus, because being next to Jesus, the closer we are to Jesus, the more privileged the position is, and the more he reveals to us. So he takes with him Peter, James, and John as they begin to go up this mount. And you can imagine the fireworks and just seeing the transforming of Christ. I mean, it says his face was like the sun. I can't even begin to imagine that. And then his clothes were as white, as brilliant white light coming from his clothes. And there he stands in all of his glory. And they begin to see, wow, he is glorious. But then on top of the mount, they see as well Elijah, and they see Moses. Now that's an event. And Scripture tells us in one of the other Gospels that they were glowing too. So you have this glowing picture. And then you have, as Scripture will go on and say, this great massive cloud above you. We know every time there was a great massive cloud in the Old Testament, it wasn't always good. And the presence of God was a powerful force. And you can imagine standing there and you've got Moses and you have Elijah, who were virtually known for being around clouds as well as lightning bolts and fire. I mean, they were kind of known for this. So that when you read about Moses and the cloud that followed them and the whirlwind that literally stood before them and it began to light up at night. It was a massive event. It's actually the very thing that stood, the glory of God stood between them and the Egyptians as they go up to the water. How scary that must have been. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the event in which Moses goes up to the mountain, and it says, it was so frightful, the scene, that everybody cried out, "You go, not us." And it says that even Moses was in fear and trembling. And you can imagine, you know, hearing the voice of God. The Gospel of John records that when God proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Gospel of John declares another event in which God speaks out and declares him his son. And the crowd hears thunder, but God's men hear his voice. So you can just imagine, you know, this event and the lightning and the thunder, so to speak, that is a part of this, and the bright lights of sorts and the power of God, his majesty in their presence. Of course, Elijah himself was very well knowledgeable about this whole thing of clouds and fire. And so this guy, in fact, I guess you could say this guy is basically known for it, because he calls it down from heaven, doesn't he? Calls down lightning from heaven, fire to consume not only the altar, but the rocks on the altar, the dirt around the altar, everything is just consumed by the fire. Can you imagine that picture in which he calls it down from heaven? And Elijah will actually go up in a cloud, in a chariot, but Scripture says a cloud of fire, like a whirlwind. And so these guys are clearly well equipped. Of course, when Moses was called out on the carpet by Korah's rebellion, God sends down fire from heaven and consumes 250 people. Can you imagine what it might be like to be in the presence, knowing, I mean, you have two pictures here, Moses and Elijah, fairly acquainted with clouds and fire. And they're standing there, and you are. Now, you can know that they might be fairly comfortable being there, but are you comfortable being there? See? And the attention that is surrounding the place. I oftentimes think of Elijah when you come to 2 Kings in chapter 1. And there was an entourage coming from the king. And it says that there was a leader of 50, and he comes with his 50 men. And he says, "We've come to get you, Elijah." He goes, "Oh, yeah?" Bam. Fire from heaven. They're consumed. King figures, well, maybe that was a quirk. We'll send another 50. Bam. Fire consumes them. The next one comes, and he goes, wait. "I come in peace. I'll take you there. You'll be okay." And God says, "This guy will take you. You'll be okay." God was protecting, but you know, you see that and you go, wow, how abrupt things could end. And you can imagine the disciples standing there with this great power, this ominous power in the presence of God. And they're terrified. They're literally terrified. Luke describes the incident in which Christ had gone up the mountain, which is interesting is both Matthew and Mark will say 6 days before. Luke will say 8 days before. But Luke will explain why. He'll say 8 days before, or more specifically 8 days after the sayings of Christ. So he'll go 8 days after. This will be 6 days after in Mark and Matthew, which means that they're going from a different perspective. Luke is saying, well, 8 days after the sayings. Both Matthew and Mark are saying 6 days after Jesus says this is what was going to happen. So they're two different points, but the same incident. And as he begins to describe, one of the things he describes is that Jesus went up to the mountain for the purpose of prayer. It's actually recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And what happens when they go out to prayer? Well, wouldn't you know, while he's praying, the disciples are sleeping. Luke 9 actually records that the disciples are sleeping. Matthew won't record that, but Luke 9 does. And they were kind of woken up by this. So if you can imagine, you're sleeping, you wake up. You know, I'm saying the first thing you're doing, you're rubbing your eyes, you're going, wait. Am I dreaming or is this actually happening? They begin to see this. One of the things that Luke does, and I think probably because Scripture tells us in Colossians he's a physician, is that he'll reveal things that some of the others don't from the perspective of physician, more specifically as the Spirit of God is leading this man to reveal these things. And what he reveals is that they're sleeping here, and what he also reveals is that they're sleeping at the time of the garden when they go into the garden. But he'll explain to us why in Luke 22, and you don't need to turn there, but what he'll say is that they had fallen asleep because of sorrow. Well, it's not unlike this particular passage in the sense that Jesus has just told his disciples, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die a horrific death. In fact, if you back up into Matthew chapter 16, it says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and be raised and get on the third day. Now, this is kind of new stuff to them. Peter responds in a very abrupt way. No, you can't do that. And by him doing this, of course, Christ rebukes him severely because he doesn't know what he's doing. Clearly, one of the first things he's doing is he's dooming his own salvation. But beyond that, he is defaming and blaspheming God by telling God what to do and by allowing the remote thought in his mind to come in, I can protect God. Nevertheless, Christ rebukes him in this. But Peter, and I guess what I'm trying to do for you is set the stage, is very much uneasy. He is full of anxiety. And he'll begin to say things in this particular setting, though it's glorious, that you can still hear, as Mark says, fear in his voice. And he's trying to do things that, you know, may fill in the blanks, so to speak. He can't just stand there and do nothing. I mean, that's just not Peter. And so we come to this passage in which, once again, the gospel is revealing to us the kingdom of God, what it's about, and really what we need to focus on. But in context of this, what we'll see is one of the reasons why we're so fearful. You and I are oftentimes living a terrified life. We're in fear, we're in anxiety, and the question is why? And in many respects, this passage is going to tell you why you're so afraid. So as we read this, we're not only going to see the preeminence of Christ, but why it's so necessary for you to understand that. That is to say, that Christ is above all. It's all about Christ. Why is that so necessary? Well, we're actually going to find out why that's so necessary in Peter's life as well as in yours. We pick up in chapter 17 and verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. Now, I believe that there's a reason why, once again, that both Mark and Matthew will emphasize 6 days later. In fact, if you look in verse 28 of chapter 16, it's making reference to Jesus states, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, of course, they see this. The proclamation is revealing to us, I think, the significance of the very number 6. It's important that we never forget that who is standing in front of us when we see Jesus. I mean, the thought is, well, it was just Jesus. Not just Jesus. It's the creator of all things. It's the one who created all things in 6 days. How do we know that? Colossians says he's the creator of all things. Hebrews says he made all things through Christ. John will say in 1 John, the word became flesh. But that word is the one that created all things. He's the creator of all things. And I think in a way what is being established at the very beginning of this passage is that the evidence of God's goodness has been revealed to us thoroughly already. God has revealed to us in creation, his goodness. If you don't believe that's true, just go back to the creation. What does it say after everything is created? It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Finally come to the final day, it was very good. God shows his goodness to us in so many ways. Nevertheless, it's never enough for man. There has to be a divine intervention, a divine proclamation that comes into our hearts that changes our hearts. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. All the evidence in the world, and it was one of the things we've been looking at in particular, the signs of the world that God has given, even while he was on this earth, Jesus, as he was given those great and magnificent signs, they're not enough. John will say, even though he had done so many great signs, yet they still were not believing. He realized that faith has to be a divine act that comes upon us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, Paul will write. It's a gift of God. So the moving of our hearts is a magnificent divine act of God. And it has to come about that way. 6 days after, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Once again, the privilege of remaining close to Jesus. And he was transfigured, transformed. And the light begins to... Well, you know, why is this so necessary? Because he had just, from that time on, go back to chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Suffer. Why is it necessary for them to see him in his glory? Well, it's kind of self-evident, isn't it? Because as he's beginning to talk about suffering, they're beginning to think, was it because of his weakness? Is it because he's not in control of anything? And today they are going to see the magnificence of Christ, that he not only has everything in control, but that he is everything. Or as Paul will write in Colossians, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness, don't skip over that. The fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwells in bodily form. That's an amazing thought. Well, it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, almost like the text is saying, and look over there, there's Moses. Now, you know, one of the great mysteries of Scripture, that these disciples, having not a picture of Moses, nor a picture of Elijah, recognize them. Hundreds, if not thousands of years before these men existed, but they had not seen them. But yet they go, hey, that's Moses, that's Elijah. I mean, it could have been Jeremiah, it could have been Isaiah, it could have been, but it was Moses and Elijah. Oftentimes make reference to this, and people say, well, will I recognize anybody in heaven? Well, obviously, you'll recognize everybody. And so you see a wonderful passage here that begins to display that. Behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with them. I think one of the great descriptions of Moses in the book of Numbers in particular, where he was being ridiculed by his own people. And I think one of the things that both of them have in common is that with both of them, on an occasion, all of their own people wanted to kill him. Which is interesting because, of course, this is what Jesus says is going to happen to him. And at the time in which they were wanting to overthrow Moses, you know, God calls them out and he goes, you don't understand, do you? With this man, most of the prophets I talk this way, but with this man, I talk, and he uses actually the phrase, mouth to mouth. Actually ends in Deuteronomy, face to face. Do you understand the relationship I have with this person? And Elijah, the relationship that he had with God was so powerful that God just takes him up in a chariot. He doesn't even die. These men are men that have had a relationship with God. And what's interesting is that it's like they're just standing around talking with him. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 9, we've been making reference to it a number of occasions here. But if you look with me, it'll actually tell us what they were talking about. Sometimes you wonder, well, what were they talking about? And Luke tells us.
So that's pretty cool, isn't it?
It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory," watch the phrase, "were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." They're talking about his death. Peter will use that same word when he talks about the time of my departure. What he's talking about is his death. And he was standing and they were talking about the time of his death and what that would be like and how he was about to accomplish this, which is telling us that they knew he was in control of what was going on. It was something that he was going to accomplish. Peter responds, as Mark tells us, out of fear. I mean, sometimes you're in a situation, you just don't know what to do. So, unfortunately, we open our mouths, we say things, you know, you're in an uncomfortable situation, I don't know what to say, so you tell somebody a joke, and you go, why was I telling that joke at that time? It was such a terrible time to tell the joke. But there you do. And so Peter goes, well, there are three of us, so I can bring some branches together. He uses the word tabernacle. So it means, of course, they would have the feast or the booths in which they would build, you know, some type of lean-tos. And it was a way of remembering the worship of God. Maybe we can do this. And I'll build one for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Strangely enough, putting them all on similar planes. These men are not in the same league of Christ. But we see it as such. And oftentimes in our fear, we begin to do things that perhaps we shouldn't. He says in verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus in chapter 17 of Matthew, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, the best way I can put that phrase in modern vernacular is, this is what I'm talking about. Because Jesus has been talking about the suffering, you see. But now what he sees is the glory. And he goes, this, thank you. This is, you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what I'm looking for. And he says, if you wish, I'll do this. Now, strange phrase, I'll do this for you type thing. If you'd like me to, I'll build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, what's interesting is how abruptly, once again, he's interrupted. He's still talking these things. It's coming out of his mouth. And while it's coming out of his mouth, God is interrupting him. Now, for the most part, it's not polite to interrupt, but God is okay. And when God interrupts, I mean, you're done talking. So the passage says in verse 5, while he was still, what? Speaking. Bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice. And like I said, John 12:29 says that others heard the voice of God, but then many others heard only the thunder. So I can imagine, I mean, when God talks, I mean, wow, it's a scary thing. The cloud is overshadowed. Can you imagine? Just imagine this. You're standing before Christ, and then out of fear, you say something, and maybe by the time it rolls out your lips, you go, man, was that stupid. And then the cloud forms over you. And then thunder starts coming out. What are you thinking? While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard this, what did they do? Fell to the ground, flat on their faces, and were much afraid. Up to this point, they were just terrified. But now they're much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. This passage is really conveying to us the necessity of Christ's being preeminent above all. There's no one anywhere close. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Now, why do we say that? Why is it so important? Well, I'm going to give you several reasons why it's so important that Jesus be alone. Because quite frankly, all the anxiety, all the fears, all the troubles that you and I have are based off of poor theology. That is to say that we don't see Christ in his proper place. If you understood who Christ was, fears would go. So I'm going to give you a list of things and reasons why you and I are afraid and how it dovetails into your theology of Christ's preeminence. First is, let me just say this, when we look at Peter, we see one of his great fallacies is he began to think that he needs to figure out how to prepare for bad things that might happen. So oftentimes when we have fears, our thought is, well, we need to think how we must figure out and prepare for all the bad things that are going to happen. All the things that are going to happen in my life, I need to somehow figure out the contingencies. And so Peter has been doing this. Why? Because once again, if you go back to chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus began to tell him, I need to suffer these things. And Peter goes, you can't do that. I'll protect you. And immediately he goes in the mode of trying to figure out how he... Now, I don't know when it hit Peter, but somewhere it must have hit him. Goes, now how in the world am I going to protect God? So, somewhere it had to hit him sometime. But at this juncture, it was mouth first and then brain later. But somewhere in the line, he needed to come to terms with the reality of what he said. But if you think about it, you know, we have a tendency to try to plan and to try to prepare for things. I mean, it's hard enough for us to deal with the day. You know, Matthew says, what are you worrying about for tomorrow? Today has enough of cares of its own. Don't you have enough to keep you busy today? It's like Christ is saying, you have to worry about tomorrow. And clearly he tells us in James, and you don't know what the day will bring, right? I mean, there's no way that you could say, I'm going to go to this city and that city and do this business. You ought to say, as the Lord wills. It's not in your hands. I mean, could you in any way possibly take care of every contingency, everything that might happen? The answer is absolutely not. But one of the reasons why we're so anxious is we don't trust that God is in control of our lives. We don't believe that he loves us. We don't believe that he cares for us. Peter will write this in 1 Peter, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he'll take care of your life, that he'll take care of tomorrow? Well, the more you begin to try to prepare, and let me just say, just the very act of declaring, well, I'll take care of this, I'll fix this, just the very act of that immediately puts things into motion and puts you into work and events and things that you begin to do that are just going to overwhelm you. I've seen a lot of people overwhelmed, not because they had too much to do today, but because they were working too hard for tomorrow. That'll bring tremendous anxiety into your life. The second point is that we oftentimes take it upon ourselves to eradicate evil. That is to say, nothing bad's going to happen, ever. We're just going to keep bad from happening. We're going to keep bad from happening to our kids. We're going to keep bad from happening. Jesus, you're not going to have bad happen to you. No bad is going to happen, right? Well, sometimes bad is the best thing that can happen. We believe that God is causing all things to work together for good. Could it possibly be that the cross is the best thing that could happen? The most necessary thing? Oh, God, just keep my kids from ever suffering. Really? Are you sure you're going to pray that? Because the one thing that will oftentimes humble themselves and bring them to a closer walk of God are those difficulties. And that's why James will say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that your faith is tested and it strengthens you. So we know that there's a glory in this, that God knows what's best. Once again, Peter is jumping into the fire and trying to control these things that he should not control. It's no wonder he's in anxiety. It's no wonder that he's frustrated and fearful. Third, let me just say this. We often seek significance and value through deeds, or the deeds and works that we try to perform. That is to say, we try to feel significant and affirmed by doing stuff. Peter's there on this mount, and he's nervous. Mark tells us he's nervous. He's terrified. He doesn't know what to say. So what does he say? Let me do something for you. Well, it's not unlike Martha with Mary and Martha. So busy, Martha, Martha, Martha. Why are you so busy? I don't know what else to do. And people involve themselves in busy work because they're afraid to deal with the reality of their life. I mean, you've heard the phrase workaholics. Where do these people come from? Well, it's a drug that brings relief into their life because they don't know how to deal with those empty spaces that are out there. So they think that by their deeds and their works that somehow they're going to fill those empty spaces, they're going to get rid of the fear and the anxiety, and possibly they're going to be gratified by it and hopefully affirmed by it. As Martha cries out, "Tell my sister to help." Well, wait a minute, Martha, I thought you were doing this for Christ. See, it only really works if people are grateful. I hate to tell you, people aren't going to always be grateful for the things that you do. You see, the difference between a person walking by faith and a person not walking by faith is a person that's not walking by faith is always seeking significance and values through their deeds, through the things they perform. Not a believer. A believer does what he does because he loves and is grateful for what Christ has done for him. That's a huge difference. I mean, it literally sucks the anxiety level out of you. Somebody says, "Why are you working so hard?" "Because I want to." "Why do you want to?" "Because I am so grateful for what he's done for me." Okay. But if you live your life trying to get the gratification, what do you want me to do? What do you need me to do? You just hear Peter going, "What would you like me to do? I'm not sure." You know? And the anxiety that's coming from this, trying to find some sort of significance, some sort of acceptance, maybe even in some respect it's kind of guilt crying out. But Peter's trying to find some sort of being in him. And he doesn't need to. But the anxiety is going to be there when he does. The last but not least is when we look to anything or anyone else to be our Savior other than Christ Jesus our Lord. You're going to feel fearful, afraid, anxious, when you look to anything or anyone else to be your Savior other than Jesus Christ. You're going to be full of anxiety. I mean, there's a lot of things you can turn to. You can turn to the government. You can turn to an insurance program. You can turn to the school. You can turn to experts. If you turn to anyone else, you're going to find yourself anxious. If you think it's you, you're going to find yourself extremely anxious. It has to be Jesus alone. It can't be Moses. It can't be the law. It can't be doing the things. It can't be Elijah who stands on his principles but so wearied by doing it. It has to be Jesus alone. Now, to give through that list one more time, it's basically this. If we walk or we think that we must figure out and prepare for all that may happen, we're going to be anxious. If we think or we take it upon ourselves to completely eradicate evil, you're going to be very anxious. If we seek significance and value through the deeds and works that we perform, we're going to be very anxious. And if we look to anyone or anything to be our Savior, other than Jesus Christ, you're going to be anxious. The passage ends this way, if you look with me in Matthew 17. And Jesus came to them, watch the phrase, and touched them. We picture him just tapping them. But the phrase also means, and more specifically, if you were to get its literal translation, he fastened himself onto them. I think that's a better picture, don't you? It's like he just grabs them because he knows. You ever been afraid and you're shaking? And then somebody just kind of holds you and, you know, can't seem to shake that other body as much as well. You get this picture of Christ coming and he knows how overwhelmed they are by the moment. It says, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now, I want to show you a passage in which Peter writes about this particular event. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn there with me. We'll close with this, in which he actually records this particular incident for those that he writes to. So this is Peter remembering, and it seems as if Peter's acutely aware of the fact that he may be dying pretty soon himself. So he talks about the fact of his departure. As Jesus was talking about his departure to his disciples, Peter is now talking about his departure to those that he's writing to. And in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 12, he writes this way, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of the things, even though you already know them, that we've established in truth, which is present within you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." That's a good description of just getting ready to go. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my," and interesting how he uses the term, departure. What was Jesus talking about with his disciples, or with Elijah and Moses? His departure. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure to make that you may be able to call these things to mind." Watch verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved." Now we just want to stop here a second. We didn't quote it as much from the text, but let me just emphasize this. God is turning and saying, "This is my favorite. This is the one that all others exist from and for." We read that in Colossians, don't we? This is the one. It's interesting coming from the fact that Jesus brought three of his favorites. It's also interesting in the fact that Elijah and Moses are there, favorites of sorts. But God goes, "Among all these, this is the one. This is the one I love. Everything about him I love. This is the love of my life. This is who I am." He declares this from above. And the utterance, how majestic it was. "I am well pleased with him alone." You can put it in here. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You can just see Peter going, "I was there. You couldn't believe it. Peter, what did you hear?" Peter saying, "What I heard, I would never have known had he not told me. That Jesus is everything. I would not have known that. Though I've seen signs, though the 6 days, everything and the evidence and even the privileged position of walking with him, I would have never known that Jesus was everything. But he is. And once I knew that, he touches me and I'm no longer afraid." Once Jesus is everything to you, you'll no longer be afraid. In fact, John will write in 1 John 4, "Perfect love casts out fear." And then he'll describe it in 1 John 4. What's that love? Well, the love is this, that with Christ there's no longer any judgment. He's relieved your judgment. And he's taken away all your fear. Now, if Christ wasn't everything, you would still have fears. Why? Because there's still some things that aren't taken care of. But if you realize that Christ loves you so much that he died for you, is there any good thing he would withhold? Is there anything that he'll do for you that will be damaging and hurtful and painful to you? Is there any way that he would ever leave you or ever forsake you? Is there any power on earth, in heaven, under the earth, that could separate you from the love of God? If he controls everything, is there any possible way that you would not be taken care of? And the answer is absolutely not. Peter says, I'm good. Now he turns to us and he goes, you can hear the same voice. He said, really? He says, yeah. Read with me, verse 19. And so we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the dark until the day dawns and the morning star arises where? In your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human man, but men moved by the Spirit of God. I've seen people that come to church all their life. One day, the Spirit of God hits them, and they come. And you go, why didn't they hear that? I mean, it was being spoken, it was being heard. Why didn't they hear that? Because it's an act of God. Your salvation is an act of God, but I'm going to tell you something. When you hear that voice, it's done. God saves. Final passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. I could just have you read it with me. First Peter chapter 5, actually 1 Peter is written to, like James writes, to people that are going through a lot of suffering. How do you respond to suffering? Well, young men oftentimes respond to suffering in anger. We know that. And especially if you're living in a world where everybody's telling you what to do. You know, everybody feels like they have to be a boss and they're telling you what to do and they're kind of wiping the floor with you. So the feeling is, I'm not going to let anybody else tell me what to do. And Peter says, don't be that way. In fact, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that God may exalt you at the proper time. Now, who is he writing this to? Well, back up. Verse 5. You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with what? Humility. Why wouldn't you clothe yourself with humility? Because I'm sick and tired of people stepping on me. That's why I wouldn't. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you. And what's the very next verse, verse 7? Casting all your anxiety on him. You want to know why you're anxious? Because you're trying to take care of it. You're trying to fix it. If I don't do something, nobody else will. And you begin to take that control and that power in your hands, and you get all anxious instead of just saying, you know what? I'm going to cast all my cares upon him. Why would you do that? Because Jesus is everything. He fixes everything. Nothing's impossible for him. This is God's beloved Son. Everything rests on him. That's our salvation. What a unique and wonderful salvation it is. Father, we give you thanks today for the power of your might, the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives within us. We don't understand this voice that came within our hearts, this day star that arose within our hearts, this light that began to beam, the same kind of light that beamed on them externally is the same light that begins to beam within us. And we felt that same hand touch us on that wonderful moment that said, don't be afraid anymore. I've got this from here on out. How comforting that must have been to Peter on that day to realize that didn't have to be him. Oh, he'll try to take it back, but he'll ultimately realize, I can just cast all of my cares upon him. I've come to this understanding. I come to the day of my departure, and I'm not afraid. Because Jesus has become my everything. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Are you anxious about anything? Frustrated? Terrified? You haven't heard the voice yet, have you? The voice that declares Jesus is everything. The one who fixes anything. The one who has promised that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. The one that so loved you that he spared not anything, not even his life. This is the one that you can rest in. Why don't you come to him today and cast all your cares upon him? Quit trying to fix the things that might be. Quit trying to find significance in the things that you perform. Quit trusting in things that are only going to disappoint you. Breathe a sigh of relief as you feel the hand of Jesus touch you today. You pray a sunny place.